Welcome everybody to our evening Zoom, and tonight we're in Genesis chapter 1, as we started this morning with the consideration of the fall of man and the existence of sin and death in the world, but that hint, the hope of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we are dealing with creation and dominion. But before we turn to Genesis 1, Buddy, would you open in the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a reference to dominion. And the fact that this passage tells us that God gave man the dominion over the earth and all the creatures herein, that does not diminish his heavenly authority or his sovereignty over the events and the things of this world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it was on this date, January 1st, the year 1802, that then President Thomas Jefferson acknowledged that very fact in a personal letter that he wrote to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptists when they inquired with their fears about being forced into a state-run church. President Jefferson responded to them that there was an inseparable wall, a wall of separation between the church and the state. And by that he meant that there would be never any infringement of individual conscience or religious liberty in this country, but that the government would never interfere with the operation of the church, for Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that understanding, that legal perception held in this country for over 150 years, until the past generation, when it was twisted into a convoluted interpretation that has come to mean that there should be no exercise of personal faith in the public arena. And that is a false understanding. It is completely contrary to what Thomas Jefferson meant when he sought to reassure the Connecticut Baptists of the fact that they would never be forced into a government-controlled, state-run church. The Lord Jesus Christ remains forever on His throne. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we look to this portion of Genesis chapter 1, Brother Tom, would you read Genesis 1, verses 24 to 31?
God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Amen. This passage deals with creation and dominion. And if we had taken the time to read the preceding verses of the chapter, we would have seen the events that occurred over the first 5 days of creation. But we can barely pick up any so-called scientific reference without some claim that this earth and the living creatures on it are millions and even billions of years old. And this is a distortion. It's not based on science. Science, in its truest form, is that which is observed and evaluated and measured. And the account of creation is such that all we have is God's version of what happened. He was there. He alone was there. And though the Bible does not tell us the specific time frame in which these events occurred, nevertheless, we are given to understand that it occurred on six literal days, for it makes reference to the evening and the morning. And this then places it, as in every other reference in Scripture, where a qualification of the evening and the morning, a reference to a specific 24-hour day period, this means that God exercised his great power and authority, his tremendous wisdom and design in producing all that he has done. Man has made a concerted effort in the past 150 years to deny that biblical truth. And the supposed time frame for the origin of life on this planet has been consistently moved backwards by billions and billions of years to try to allow for what they call macroevolution, a supposed transition from lower life forms, even single-celled organisms, into the complex living creatures culminating in human beings. And this notion has been unable to be proven. There's absolutely no scientific evidence in the fossil record or in any observations over the past several thousand years of any kind of a change from one species to another. There is what we call microevolution, slight changes that can occur within species, where over time, based on certain conditions of the environment or other factors, that certain traits or characteristics can be changed within a certain kind of animal. But this supposed transition from one life level to another is a complete fabrication of man's thinking so that he might justify ignoring his accountability to God. This passage, verse 24, takes up the events of the sixth day, and the emphasis upon the kinds. Each creature, each fowl of the air, every living being, every kind of creature was created after its kind. And this then tells us that God created and fashioned a specific design for each of the types of creatures that he made. And that the emphasis upon kind is a restriction. It's God's parameter of what could happen to each of those created beings. And he classified them as beasts or cattle, beasts of the earth, creeping things, fowls of the air. And they were all done on the sixth day. The events that God records in the first 5 days make even attempts to reconcile the biblical account with the so-called scientific perception totally impossible. Those who thought they were being creative and intellectual have supposed that between the 6 days of creation, there were extensive intervals, even eons of time that occurred between day one, day two, day three, etc. But the sequence of the events that are outlined for us here in Genesis 1 are totally unsustainable if they happened in the sequence that God says they occurred versus what would happen in a natural progression. Life would have gone extinct if the sequence had been as God says, rather than the ideas that man has compiled to suppose our origins. But this emphasis upon God's created order is a revelation of His design, His foresight, and His amazing power to produce. In this passage, it emphasizes what is said of the previous days of creation. God said, by the authority and by the power of His stated word, the creation and everything in it came to life. It was created out of nothing. And try as they might, scientists have never been able to create a sustainable, provable interpretation of how they think the universe and all life came into being. God alone was there, and we must accept His authority for how He accomplished it. He says here that He said it, and it was so. And this shows us the sovereign power of God to bring to pass all that He has purposed. Later on in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gives us prophetic insight as to some events that are still yet in the future. Things which he introduces in the early chapter of Revelation, things which must shortly come to pass. And that is a reminder to us that God transcends time. He existed from eternity past to eternity future. Man exists within the parameters of an allotted lifespan. It may be 80, 90, 100 years, or sometimes a little more, oftentimes considerably less. But God is sovereign over the days that are allotted to us. And we have a responsibility to live as He has called us to live, to repent of our sins, to turn from our wicked ways, and by His grace to follow Him, to submit to His will, and to praise His name for all that He has done. This statement that He created, as He created man, we read here in verse 26, that God said, "Let us make man in our image." And this is very confusing to many. Earlier on in chapter 1 of Genesis, He makes a similar reference to our and us, as if it is a plural. Indeed, the Hebrew word for God used in this passage is Elohim. It's a plural. It's suggestive of a combination, multiple entities. And yet the fact that the verbs that are matched with Elohim are singular in nature, it implies a single purpose. And this is a very basic reference of the early biblical introduction of the concept of the Trinity. Later on in the Bible, we read that not only did the Holy Spirit have an active role in creation, for in Genesis we read that the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters and separated the dry land from those seas. We read also in Scripture that it was by the Word of God that creation occurred, by the will of the Father, by the design of a sovereign God. And in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things. By Him and for Him were all things created. So in the biblical context, we have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all with the same attributes, all with the same power, and accomplishing the single unified purpose of the creation, even as they had a role in all other aspects of human history, including our redemption and our salvation. But this statement, "Let us make man in our image," has been attempted to be twisted and explained in various ways over the years. Some have said, in their pantheistic notions, that God was consulting the forces of the earth, that the earth would provide the dust and the chemicals and the materials with which God made our bodies, and that God infused the spirit, the life, into those creatures. But that fails to match up with what God says with regard to creation. Others, even religious minds, have sought to say that God consulted the angels and sought their input into making man. But man was not made in the image of angels. Men have attempted to create God in the image of man, but the Bible affirms that we have been created in the image of God. And the fact that human beings, unlike the animal world, unlike other living creatures, we have a spirit, a soul, and a body, a tripartite entity, which is unlike anything else in nature. It is a spirit, a soul, and a body. And this then is reflective of the Trinity, the triune nature of God himself. He has said, "Let us make man in our image." God is sovereign. He has true dominion over all things that he has created. He is the God of heaven and earth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But he has delegated some of his dominion, some of his authority to mankind. And he says here in this passage that man should have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over all of the creatures that are upon the earth. This delegated authority is not an absolute power. It's not an absolute tyranny that we can do with the world what we wish. For we are stewards of that world which God has created for us. We're accountable to him for the way in which we operate, the way in which we use the resources that he has given. And we are to glorify him, to be thankful to him, and be even accountable to him for the way in which we use those things. So the dominion that he grants is in the image of God. It is a responsibility. It is an authority. Another aspect of this image of God that he has imparted into human beings is the moral character, the conscience which guides and directs us as to what is right and what is wrong. It's an innate knowledge of a standard of morality that exists in every human heart. And though we make that conscience callous, we cloud it with our own viewpoints and our own cultural indoctrinations, our own self-will, we run contrary to what God has said. And by repetitively engaging in sin, we make ourselves immune to the perception of evil. And by surrounding ourselves with others who wallow in such wickedness, we insulate ourselves from any notion of accountability to a holy and a righteous God. But human efforts to destroy and to diminish the conscience do not make it any less real. God has given us a knowledge in our hearts of what is right and what is wrong. And thus he was able to say to the self-righteous Pharisees that even the Gentiles knew innately what they should not do. And yet the religious scholars of Israel sought to make excuses and to rationalize and to pat themselves on the back for how good they were in comparison to the wickedness and the darkness of the outside world. This image of God is God's design for His people. It is that ideal for which He calls us to pursue. God said throughout the Old and the New Testament, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And thus He desires that we follow the example of Christ, our chief example, the perfect example of how we are to live. For we know that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way such as we, yet without sin. And therefore we are to follow His pattern, His example of how we are to live. Even as that fad a few years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do? The world would be a much better place if everyone evaluated in our own hearts and in our own minds. What would Jesus do in that particular situation? What would Jesus say in response to a particular position or words from another? How would He think based on a certain circumstance or situation? If we evaluated our thoughts and our words and our actions according to what Jesus would do, then we would be more like Him in everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think. God said, "Let us make man in our image and give him dominion over all things." And thus it was so. God brought to pass those things that He had purposed. And mankind, Adam and Eve in the garden, and all of subsequent humanity has had a degree of authority, a degree of responsibility for how we live in the world that God has provided for us. And we will be answerable to Him for every deed done in the flesh, for every idle word spoken, and for all of our vain thoughts. And yet there is hope, there's forgiveness, there is reconciliation that is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we have His assurance that if by faith we repent and turn to Him and surrender to His will, then we shall be joint heirs with Christ. We will live and reign and rule with Him for eternity. He says that God's people will be given dominion and authority even over the angels. So though we were created a little less than the angels, in that heavenly perfection, in that glorious place that He has gone to prepare for us, we will have authority over those mighty messengers, the mighty spirit ministers of God Himself, the angels. And thus, we are assured that we will live and reign with Christ, joint heirs of His eternal kingdom. This dominion is God's will. It is God's purpose. And the purposes of God are revealed in these early chapters of Genesis. And though man has done his best to corrupt, though the devil has done his best to distort and to deceive, God's sovereignty remains. And Jesus Christ remains forever on His throne. This reality of the reign of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it reminds us of the authority that God has and continues to exercise over His creation. In this passage, we also see the providence of God. We see the purpose of God revealed and the merciful, gracious provision for His creation. He tells us here in verses 29 and 30 that He has given us the herbs and the fruit from the seed-bearing trees to be our meat. And it's a reminder that in that perfection of Eden, there were no carnivores. They did not eat meat. Some today would have us to believe that we should continue that. But the Lord had given Peter the instruction that there would be no more distinction between clean and unclean animals as the Israelites were required to live under during the Old Testament period. After the flood, Noah and his descendants were given the authority to eat meat, though it was restricted in some fashion. But in Eden, prior to the fall, and even after the fall, prior to the complete corruption of the environment and the downgrade of the plant cover on the earth after the flood, those herbs and those fruits and those plants that God had provided in abundance in the original creation would have possessed all of the elements, all of the nutrients necessitating survival and prosperity in that pristine world. But corruption, the presence of sin and death in this world, has changed the picture completely. And the flood removed a lot of that luxurious plant cover and herbs and trees and all of the bounty of the original creation. The environment has changed drastically so that some portions of the earth are utterly uninhabitable. And many deserts and many other areas do not produce sustainable food. But this is man's corruption. It's the curse upon the ground that came as a result of sin and the entry of death and suffering and sorrow and disease into the world. The New Testament describes it as the entire creation groaning under the weight of sin in anticipation of that glorious restoration when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And there will be a restoration of that original perfection as the new heaven and new earth appear, as old things are passed away and all things become new, as the heavens melt away with a great heat and the earth is transformed in the new heaven and the new earth, as that heavenly city descends and takes place as Christ himself has ordained, then we will see the new heaven and the new earth. But this passage reminds us of God's sovereign purpose, his ability to accomplish his will with the spoken word, bringing all things to pass according to his almighty authority. And we read again here in this passage that all of these events, behold, all of these things occurred on the sixth day. And this, again, is a summation. We could not accomplish that kind of creative, life-giving power, let alone for humankind, the chief of the creation. Not to mention all of the lesser land creatures and birds of the air and creatures of the sea. All of that was done by the word of God. And most of that occurred, especially the land-dwelling creatures, were done on that sixth day. The power of God was at work. We're instructed to behold, to take note of it, to believe it, for God has said it. And this was the evening and the morning of the sixth day. The Hebrew calendar was set up to start, that each day started at 6 p.m. in the afternoon or in the evening, and continued then till the 6 p.m. of the next day. And this then is the Hebrew reckoning, that each day was an evening and a morning. It was a 24-hour day, which began late in the afternoon and continued then through the next day. And this was the sixth day of creation. This was the creation and the dominion that God purposed to have man accountable for. We often sing those hymns which remind us that this is my Father's world. He's the one who brought it all into being. It is he who is sovereign. And though he has delegated certain authority to us, even as he has delegated certain powers to the angels, even he allows some degree of power and influence to the fallen angels, to Satan himself. And yet God remains forever on his throne. He is in control. He's the sovereign Lord. He will never give up his authority and his power. And he can never be corrupted like the wicked rulers of this world. He is the perfect sovereign Lord, and he will forever reign. We also remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all nature. We sing that hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man. And he is that perfect example of creation. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the one who will be the judge of the quick and the dead. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May we prepare for that great day when our King descends with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the heavenly trumpet, and he will manifest his kingdom, a kingdom which is presently largely invisible, even to the point that many people doubt that he even exists. But Jesus Christ rules and reigns even now, and there will be a time when he returns in glory and in judgment, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that great day, his dominion will be unquestionable, it will be unchallenged, and he will forever reign. Amen. Do we have any?